Turn with me in God's Word to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, as we continue to look at these three reasons in the middle of this prayer why we give thanks to the Father, why our lives are constantly thankful. Not as an afterthought, not the third week in November, but these are the constant feast of thankfulness for what our God has done for us and what He has promised to us. Stand with me as we read verses 9 through 14 together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. May the Lord be glorified in His Word. You may be seated. We live, of course, in a very unthankful, very complaining, very fearful age, very God-dishonoring age. I don't think we realize that since we have been created to praise and give thanks to the Lord, that's the main sacrifice we give Him, is to give Him heartfelt thanks for all the great things that He has done for us. Remember, this is in the middle of a prayer, and these are the Holy Spirit's directives for us. And so as this prayer becomes a part of us, as we pray to know God's will and His Word and walk in obedience to it, to be fruitful in every good work, and as we pray believing, these are our Father's will. He will answer these prayers. Our Lord taught us this in Mark 11, that when we pray, we need to believe the things that we pray for, that our Father will hear those and give those to us. And here we have this incredible list of and prayer that we're given from the Apostle Paul. Growth in holiness, growth in understanding, growth in godliness, and starting in verse 12, three reasons to be thankful. The first one is that He has already made us fit or qualified for heaven. Ours is not a faith of God does His part, you do your part, and maybe you'll make it to heaven. The Father, in His grace, has given us the righteousness, the white robes that we need, that if we were all to die this moment, every believer in the Lord Jesus is already fit for heaven and qualified for our inheritance because of God's grace and because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us by His life of obedience and by His death and what He's doing at this moment as He intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. So think about that often. Think about that, and you may say, well, I've got so many areas of deficiencies in my life, and I've stumbled this week, and I've gone back to old sins that I thought were over with, and they weren't so over with as I thought they were. I must not be saved. Brother, sister, you're not saved by how much progress you make in holiness. You are saved because God has given you an incredible gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. You are already qualified for heaven as you believe in the Lord Jesus. If Peter, to take one extreme example, had died the very moment the rooster crowed three times, he would have gone to heaven because he believed that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's no danger of the freeness of grace creating moral carelessness or casualness or low discipleship, because if it's preached right and if it's believed right, it's part of our Savior's whole work. So that as we think that by that righteousness He's made me qualified for heaven, I can't praise Him enough. I can't love Him enough. I can't obey Him enough, not because I'm trying to match up or measure up or pay back, But because of His incredible love and goodness to us, we are thankful. And thankfulness is the best fuel of obedience. Not guilt. Not, hey, I'm three quarters saved by grace, but one quarter I have to merit the merit of Christ. No, that's a poor, poor, powerless foundation for holiness, and it has begotten all kinds of moral misery in the world. The best fuel for obedience to God's Word is thankfulness for His grace in Christ. The second reason, of course, we looked at last Lord's Day is in verse 13. That is, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness is everywhere in Scripture a symbol of man's moral depravity, man's collapse, because he rebelled against the light. I mean, we can't imagine now of God coming down and talking with Adam in the cool of the day, and it was just light, and Adam loved the truth for that brief period of time. He maintained his integrity, but when he sinned, darkness descended upon his soul, guilt, a sense of alienation. And then the Lord Jesus comes and He says, hey, the darkness hates the light. It doesn't want to be exposed. Like Adam and Eve, it would rather go hide in the bushes then come into the light and say, light, save me by your grace. And yet our Father, by His grace, has delivered us from the power of darkness. For the child of God, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, what does He say? That He's given us the love of the truth that we might be saved. We don't love the darkness anymore. There's still darkness in us, but we hate it. We don't make our peace with it. We were continually reminded, I can see, and yes, the darkness in me is troubling. I was reading again in Richard Baxter this week, and he was talking about how hard it was for him to even talk his heart into one warm feeling toward God. He felt there was so much darkness in his soul. And this is we all know Richard Baxter, one of the godliest men who's ever lived. Again, but we're delivered. There's a fundamental deliverance that our Father has given us so that we can recognize that. We don't make our peace with the darkness. We don't say, oh, well, there's just darkness in me. Let me find a way to make a club where everybody comes into my darkness. No, we hate it. We love the light. And our Father has done that for us, and He's brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. The kingdom of light and of love that is growing throughout the world today. So be thankful for that. Yes, I know you. The darkness of the world troubles you, but that's not your future. That's not your history. You might see, oh man, those families out there, yeah, it's pretty dark. Yeah, well, go share the light with them. That's what Jesus said. You're children of light. Walk as children of light. Don't sit smugly in our homes. We mustn't think, well, we've got light here. Too bad for them. Share that light. And more of the world will glorify God, as our Savior said, as they see our good works and as the light shines in the darkness. The third reason this morning is so basic. It's almost a word-for-word repeat of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Because the mention, look at the text here with me, at the end of verse 13, of the kingdom of His beloved Son, or the kingdom of the Son of His love, immediately brings us to the third reason we give thanks to the Father, and that is redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption. Turn with me in the Old Testament just for a moment to Exodus chapter 6. This idea of redemption, which means to be delivered by a payment price. Delivered by a payment price. Deliverance is the language, or redemption is the language of slavery. To have your chains broken, to be delivered by someone else paying the price of your freedom. This was at the DNA of the church at the very beginning. In Exodus 6, we read in verse 5 and 6. And I've also heard, Exodus 6, 5, and I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment, and I will take you as my people. The idea, go to chapter 13 of Exodus. This is such an important... How was Israel redeemed? Well, somebody else's blood was shed. And it was the firstborn of the Egyptians. Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you will set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you will break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you will say to him, "By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Very important idea. In some respects, the firstborn of Israel, at a basic level, were as guilty as the firstborn of the Egyptians. But God provided a blood substitute for His people, the blood of the lamb that they put on their doorpost. The cost, though, of part of their redemption was God slew the firstborn. Now, ever after, in Israel, all the firstborn of both animals and male children were to be redeemed. As a reminder that it is only by the shedding of blood that there is deliverance, that redemption is by the payment of a ransom price. And rather than requiring your blood, which I did of the Egyptians because they had no faith, I gave you a substitute. And this idea carries through. If we go to Isaiah, you'll see all these passages. We'll just look at three or four right in the middle of the book. Chapter 41, whereas the Lord is envisioning the deliverance of His people, the relief of His people, the work of the suffering servant, this language of redemption, of deliverance by the payment of the price. The Lord says, "I'm your strong redeemer." 41:14 of Isaiah. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob." So much for the idea of Israel providing any redemption for itself. "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." 43:14. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." 44:4. "They will spring up." I'm sorry, verse 1. "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb? Who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants." Verse 5, "One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the God of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." At the end of the chapter, verse 24, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, your strong one who provides for you a deliverance." And then 49:26, our last, just to see this idea so common, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, God identifying Himself as the deliverer of His people. "I will feed those," Isaiah 49:26, "I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Again, the idea of all of these verses is that we cannot deliver ourselves from the chains of sin. Israel could not deliver itself from Egypt. Hundreds of years later, in the time of Isaiah, the Lord is saying, "I am your deliverer. I am your chain breaker. I'm the one who delivers you, whether it's from foreign captivity or whether it's your own sins," as the book of Isaiah reaches its climax in chapter 53 and the work of the suffering Savior. "I am your Redeemer." Now the question comes up, Redeemer from what? Well, I mean, there's a lot of ideas, as you know. I mean, some present Jesus as the great Marxist deliverer. carrying an AK-47, you know, marching through history, breaking the chains of oppression. He does do some of that at times, not like the Marxist envision, of course. But the main idea behind redemption is that you and I are chained to God's judgment because of our sins. And this is something that Satan does everything he can to chip away at because, hey, categories of sin? When's the last time you heard a national leader talk about we've sinned as a people, okay? When's the last time you've heard a state or local leader talk? But again, it's such a basic category of sin, righteousness, judgment, and that every one of our sins rivets chains to us. We are bound over to the wrath and curse of God. I know we don't tremble at this. I know if you're an unbeliever this morning, maybe you've never thought about your death. Maybe you don't tremble. Our Lord Jesus trembled in Gethsemane when he thought about being the substitute and obtaining our redemption, our deliverance. He trembled. He was undone. And yet, this is the whole idea behind redemption. It's not, hey, you know, your sins are, yeah, they kind of keep you from reaching your full potential. You know, you can't really realize yourself. Like, no, that's not a Bible idea. That's a Satan idea. Satan's got a lot of slick preachers that preach that kind of message, but that's not the language of the Bible. The language of the Bible, well, turn to James, and you can see it for yourself, chapter 2. James chapter 2, to see how tight our chains are. And how deadly our situation is. James chapter 2. Again, James is getting on to them for showing favoritism here, you know, economic or social. You know, a poor man, a slave comes in and you make him sit at your feet. He says, verse 5, listen, of James 2, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You see here in James's teaching here that that God is not sentimental about sin. He can't wink it away. Oh, you know, it's no big deal. Snap his fingers. No, even the violation of one of God's commandments, we become bound over. Like in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, gather the tares, bind them up, and cast them into outer darkness where they will be burned. Our sin, that's our chain. But you know what? We can't see it. Go to John 16. This is why the Lord Jesus has to send the Holy Spirit into the world. And that's why, as Christians, we're supposed to think about this and give God thanks for it. Because it is so easy for us to forget. It's not, you know, little sins, little, you know, our need of redemption is not based on how we feel about ourselves at a particular moment. It's way more objective than that. Sin binds us over to judgment. Even if we're feeling great about ourselves at a given moment, it's not a reliable guide. But we can't see this. We're blind. And so we have this, John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. I'm just going to stop there. I won't even finish the other two. He will convict the world of sin. Why is this? Because we can't see the truth. See, one of the things that's so dangerous about sin is we can't see how dangerous sin is. One of the things about our bondage is that we can't see our chains. Satan, you know, the beautiful faces, the strong bodies, promising, oh, this is the way to have life, and this is the way to have pleasure, and it's all you've got to do is just don't listen to that silly voice inside of you. It's probably your father. You probably have some father complex, so don't listen to the voice of conscience. Don't listen to that warning bell saying, don't do this. Don't listen to that. That's all you've got to do. And then, here's pleasure. You name it. It may not be a base pleasure. It could be a higher, sophisticated pleasure. We can't even see how much we need redemption. I need for y'all to understand. I need to understand this. Pray for me. It's not like everybody out there knows how lost they are. I'm going to tell you a secret. Nobody knows they're lost. Nobody thinks they're lost. There's a few that the Lord are working in, and maybe He's given them some sense that something's not right. But what happens to conscience over time? Paul says it becomes seared. It becomes cauterized. You get a burn in one place enough times and you don't even feel it when you get burned there again, because all the nerve endings are damaged beyond repair. Sin does the same thing. We can't see it. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, when I go, and it's needful that I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to convict you of sin, of its danger, of its deadliness, of its dishonor to the Lord, because this is why we need redemption. If we have sinned at even one point, we have violated every part of God's law. And even one sin binds us over to judgment. James said that very clearly. He who offends God's law at even one point is guilty of the whole weight of the law. And again, I just want to remind you, in our age, this is true regardless of how we feel about ourselves at a given moment, or whether or not we see ourselves as sinful. It's a great lie of our times that how we feel about ourselves and about God is the most important truth, and actually is reality. At least for us. No, we live in God's world, brothers and sisters, and His thoughts make reality what it is, not ours. We can fight against this all our lives, but then at death we wake up with the shocking realization, oh, I really was living in God's world. God wasn't living in my story. He's not living in your story. We're living in His story. And His story is the soul that sins, it will die. And sin has bound us over to the wrath and judgment of God, and He will not leave the guilty unpunished. We cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot pay the blood price. Children, I hope you believe this. I wouldn't love you if I didn't tell you this, that your sins, your bad attitudes this week, your slowness to obey, if you're an older young person, your wish to escape from parental authority, these are sins against God, and they require blood payment for your deliverance. Fathers, if you were impatient this week, mothers, if you were frustrated and angry, your sins this week, if you didn't love your husband, if you didn't love your wife, if you didn't submit to your husband, these are sins against God. And they don't require therapy. They require blood. I know, oh man, that just, it's even shocking in some respects to say that in our climate. You see, we need redemption because whatever our specific sins are, whatever our excuses are, here's the problem. There's nothing we have that heaven will accept to provide a redemption. Heaven will not accept the currency of earth. What is the currency of earth when it comes to these kinds of things, if they're ever touched on at all? It's not as bad as all that. Somebody's just being ugly to you. Somebody's just not being understanding to how you feel. Or, hey, I'm gonna get real serious about fixing my life and about reforming. Heaven doesn't take that currency. God doesn't take the money of good intentions. He doesn't take the money of ritual. He doesn't take the money of ceremonies and pilgrimages, and He doesn't take He doesn't take the money of moralisms. Sin has bound us over to judgment. And there is nothing God now wants or accepts from us. There's nothing now of value that He will accept. There's nothing pure enough. Not our tears. They're stained. I mean, even if you cry over your sins. Let me ask you a question. You might think, well, there's got to be some virtue in the fact that I've cried over my sins. But are you crying because they ruined your self-perception? Are they tears that, oh, I disappointed myself again. I disappointed other people. Are they tears of, well, surely now God will see how serious I am. See, the moment any tears that we cry over our sins are so impure that as a basis for redemption, not acceptable. I know you know these things. I hope to lay it all just out real, real clearly, because I even want our little ones. There is nothing you or I can do. Think of your smallest sin. Maybe you had a little twinge of conscience this week and you thought, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Maybe it wasn't all that bad. Other people might look at you and say, oh, don't be so hard on yourself. That was nothing. You should have heard what I said, okay? And you think, you got nothing. I have nothing. And then, of course, we go with our more serious sins that we think are more serious. We could go on with this. What is back to Colossians 1 and the whole flow of Bible history and Bible doctrine. So redemption is what? Redemption is deliverance by the payment of a price. Redemption assumes that we are chained, bound over to judgment, bound over not to other people's opinions of us, but bound over to God's wrath and curse. And there's only one payment, of course, that will be accepted. Now, right here we've got a real issue, because a lot of people today, even in the church, complain, come on, only one payment. But again, if you're drowning in the ocean because of a shipwreck and you see, you know, there's one life raft, there's one life preserver, there's one piece of wood, you don't complain and say, well, I want five to pick from. Okay, you just reach out, and I will tell you this, on the raging ocean of God's judgment, there's only one plank, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. On the raging ocean, right now I know we don't feel it, and Satan has tried in our land, especially, to obliterate the sense of sin and of judgment and of guilt, so that even in the church, we want a gospel that's therapeutic. We want a gospel that's filled with moralisms, or we want a gospel that's focused on the causes du jour, whatever those may be. And we forget that in the church, in the body of Christ, we are here to worship and give thanks to the Father, because He has provided the price that He requires for our deliverance, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know this story very well, and I will not insult anybody's intelligence. I would rather us all be very humbled this morning and remember who our Redeemer is. So our Redeemer is the Son of God, the person of Jesus Christ. He's a divine person. Please understand this when we see movies and other things. He's not a human person. He is a divine person. He is the eternal Son of God. And to that divine person, He took a full and true human nature to do and be several things. One, He could represent God's interest, being eternally one with His Father. He had a real hatred of sin. He had a real sense of justice. He knew He and His Father are one. As man, He knows our nature. He faced every temptation that we have faced. He offered His own obedience in place of our sin. And then, of course, He came to the cross. And He, as the pure, worthy Son of God, His obedience on earth made the more worthy because it was the Son of God clothed in our flesh, the Father's beloved, who gave Himself for us on the cross. This is why, frankly, the angels in heaven have never stopped singing about it for our 2,000 years. We get weary of singing about it. I'd rather hear, you know, the crumbs of, you know, Americanism and how we can save this land of darkness. We need to talk about that. But the way you save it is the same way you and I have been saved, and that is by the Lamb of God, whom John proclaimed, who takes away the sins of the world, not by snapping his fingers and off they go, but by humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And here's the Apostle Paul, listen, who had been caught up to the third heavens and heard and seen things that he could not share with any of us. And he comes back down and he says, this is what I want to know. I want to know Christ. I want to be found in Him. No righteousness of my own, which is by the law. I don't have any. But the righteousness which is by the faith of Him. Why? His blood is the only ransom price that the Father will accept for your sins and mine. And you at least need to hear this morning. This is the whole gospel in its most elementary form, that the holy, loving God and Father has provided a substitute, His beloved Son, that He was one with forever and loved. He sent His Son in love. The Son of His love came and loved us. The Holy Spirit loves us enough to open our eyes to convict us of sin so that we can see the truth about ourselves. And thank God, thank the Father for providing a ransom price that is required. When you get to heaven, if you are not covered in the blood of Christ, you can cry all of the oceans on all of the planets and all of the systems that God created in this limited universe, and it will not wash away one sin. You can have brought before Him, hey, I know I did that when I was 25 or 18 or 10 or 50 or whatever it may be, but look what I have done since then. I never did it again. I always fought against it. I warned other people, and that will not provide any redemption for your soul, because it's not by our works that we are delivered. It is by the payment of the price of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And brothers and sisters, we really can't dress that up a whole lot, can we? I know we want to look sophisticated. If you think about it, you share that with somebody. I haven't thought about it. It's an embarrassing message. We would much rather, hey, let me tell you what was really going on at the Constitutional Convention and how we got to where we are today and all these sorts of things. We can talk about those kind of things, or who's doing what and why and when and what might happen and all this. But boy, you get down to these brass tacks of what the gospel is. Not the gospel of Americanism. Not the gospel of prosperity. Not the gospel of conservatism. But the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it exposes us, me, you, for what we are. We are men who and women who are bound over to the judgment of God. But God, in His mercy and in His love, said, nope. We weren't there. We can't move Him to this. All the tears we've ever cried cannot, because this was all done before you and I were born. That the Father said, I love those people. They are mine. I have chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I can't just wink at their sins. My love is too pure. My justice is too straight and holy. So I'm going to lay the full weight of all of the sins of all of God's, all of my people for all time on Him. And His blood is so precious that it fully satisfies all of the wrath, all of the justice, all of the requirements of God's law, because of who Jesus Christ is as the eternal Son of God, the chosen Christ and Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Don't try to dress that up. Don't convert it into, I'll do better tomorrow. And that's a way that I'm contributing. We want to do better tomorrow. But for us, the doing better tomorrow has nothing to do with getting rid of the sins of today. What do you do if you have fallen into horrible sins this week? You have to go back to the Redeemer. You have to go back to the blood of Christ, because there's no other cleansing. And so is the Christian life is a continual struggle, because even the most godly, like the Apostle Paul, he didn't say, hey, I've arrived, guys. Here's the way. 3 steps to never sin again. Okay. No, the evil that I don't want to do, I do. And the good that I want to do, I don't do. And I feel my wretchedness. What do? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I go back to my Redeemer. You see, Jesus Christ is the kind of Redeemer that He is never going to work in your life to where you feel less need of His blood. And if you do, something's wrong with your life and the way He's working in you. Because the way He works is that the more progress you make, the more you feel, I am saved solely by the blood of Christ. The more honest you are with yourself, the more you honestly evaluate your, well, that's my husband's fault. Back up. It's not your husband's fault that you sinned. Your sins and your response, yeah, your husband may have sinned, but your sin responses are, they're your fault. And I can't blame my husband. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my parents. You don't know my mom, my dad. They never said a commending word of me. They never said anything encouraging to me. And that explains why I'm just a sour, sour person. I'm sorry. Your parents may have been bad parents, but your responses are your responsibility. And where those responses have been sinful, there's only one thing that will provide cleansing and deliverance so that you do not face the wrath and judgment of God, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So I know I need to start bringing this to a close. But notice here the last phrase, the forgiveness of sins. I really want to focus on this. You look at Acts 5, I think, for a moment. The early church just preached this. It is so distinctly a Christian doctrine. It is so distinctly a Christ-centered doctrine. I think it's Acts 5:41. No, I'm sorry. It's earlier than that. Acts 5. Oh, as Peter's preaching here. Yes, 31. Verse 30 of Acts 5. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to His right hand to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Go over to Acts 13 quickly, verse 38. Again, this gives you a sense of what they preached, both in their own homeland, but now among the Gentiles. Acts 13:36. Paul's preaching here, and he says, "For David, after verse 36 of Acts 13, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Verse 38. Memorize this. If you're struggling with sin, which you are, memorize this. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not, ooh, I'm just kind of, you know, somebody comes to you and maybe you can tell they're really worked up about something. What in the world are they going to say to you? I'm like, "Hey, I need to tell you, I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me?" And you're so, "Oh, sure, yeah, fine, you're forgiven, no problem, okay." But see, it's a little bit different vertically. Okay, we're equals, and so of course, yeah, we're going to offend, and we have to freely forgive. But with respect to our Father, every sin assaults His holiness, denies His authority, breaks His law, and He can't just snap and be done. Forgiveness is a word that means to remit. I know we don't use that word much anymore. To release, to send away is one translation of this verb forgiveness. To send away, to blot out, to release from obligation. It is the most precious Christian fruit that flows from the cross. And I encourage you to tell people around you about this. Because a lot of people spend their lives trying to get rid of some guilt for something that they have done in their past. And they'll try everything. They'll believe anything. Shock therapy, medications, good works, rituals. We could go down the whole list. But here's the thing. Conscience reflects, at some level, God's attitude toward us. And so the only thing that clicks the lock of conscience is the same thing that satisfies the justice of God. And that's the blood of Christ applied to the conscience. And so what did Christ purchase for us by His blood? Free and full forgiveness. That those sins that shouted out for our judgment, and you think of yours, shouted out, I know if God were to mark iniquity, I would not stand. Remitted. Released. Those sins sent away and buried in the blood of Jesus Christ forever. And not remembered anymore. This is why we're to thank the Father. All the sins I personally, you personally, we collectively have committed against Him. So precious, valuable, worthy, powerful is the blood of the Son of God that by that one offering He has perfected forever those who are being made holy. He has purchased our free and full forgiveness of sins. I would just encourage psychologically one thought here at this point, and that is if you're burdened with guilt, it's understandable. And don't let anybody tell you, don't let anybody put a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound in your soul and say, oh, you'll feel better later. Yeah, I mean, we're real quick to forgive ourselves, but that's not the issue. The issue is He forgiven me? Has He forgiven me? You think about your sins. Has He forgiven me? How do I know? Well, I ask. Well, it's good. Yeah, we need to ask. But it's not that I come, like, hey, I'm being kind of magnanimous, God. I've done this thing. Well, hey, will you forgive me? Yeah, I know we're good now. You need to think. We need to think intentionally. The reason I can go and find the throne of grace open and not closed is because of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all shed, and because He bore the judgment that particular sin warrants and deserves. And He took it on Himself. Now, brothers and sisters, this is great news for us to be, one, very, 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 very thankful. And on this Sabbath day, morning, afternoon, evening, think about the incredible love and grace and mercy of God that through His beloved Son, He provided a full atonement. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And second, I'm forgiven. Psalm 32, how blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven. Don't walk around. If you're a believer in Jesus, and yes, I know at times in our lives we sin and we get very frustrated and we wonder, am I ever going to have any victory over this sin? But please understand, your subsequent godliness is not the basis of your free and full forgiveness. God's not saying, I forgive you provisionally. I mean, I hear what you're saying, and yeah, okay, but you're going to have to show me that you mean it. Let me be honest with you, brothers and sisters. In this life, you don't mean it. We mean it, but even our best motives are so eaten up with other aspects of our depravity. If God were to forgive us on the basis of, did He really mean it? I think we would all perish in hell forever. It's not our works of righteousness. It's not our tears. It's the Redeemer's tears. It's Jesus Christ. And that third, I guess that's the big point here I would leave with you on this passage. This makes Jesus Christ so big in the Christian's life. So big. I know it's big on Sunday morning, you know, but I got to go to work and I got to fix this at my house and I need to buy this and I got to do all these things. Those are important. But they're important as ways that we serve the one who has purchased us. They do not have independent value themselves for the Christian outside of how can I live in thankfulness. Young people, why should I obey my parents? Why should I honor? Why should I guard my tongue? Why should I practice self-government? I mean, you know, real manhood, I mean, is to, you know, flex your muscles. Why should I be like my Savior and endure injuries patiently? Why should I wash my brothers and sisters' feet? Why should I humble myself? Oh, it's because there's no room in this universe. There's no room in my heart
for two masters. There's room for only one. And it's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And as the apostle said in Hebrews 9, he has obtained our eternal redemption. He has purchased it for us. And we belong to him, body and soul. I can't live for myself anymore. I have to live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. So I want you to think, I want us to think, please. We can brush over these. Oh, yeah, redemption. We know what that is. I read Burkhoff. I'm good. Okay. But again, this is doxology. This is we're to actively be getting thanks in the midst of raising children and weariness and jobs and car accidents and everything else. Wait a minute. What has my Father done for me? Why should I not go around sad and slumped shoulders and morose and letting everybody know how unhappy I am about life? Because my Father has qualified me for heaven. He has made me fit to stand with the angels and one day see the face of my Savior. And instead of hearing Him say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you," by the righteousness of Christ, I will hear His, "Well done. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you." He has delivered us from the power of darkness so that we can see. We can, in our families, live before an open Bible and sing God's praises, the darkness out of this world. Why am I surprised by it? The darkness dwellers hate the light. Oh, but we're children of light and we're to live as children of light and shine that light. My Father, thank you, Father, for delivering us, and thank you for redeeming us. And again, I don't know, how do you thank Him for this? Thank you for delivering me by giving the blood of your Son in payment for my sins. I don't know if you and I, this is just more by, I guess, personal, indulge me for another minute, but I don't know that we realize how base our sins are. I mean, even our polite sins, I mean, they're just, it's like we're sitting, it's like our Father feeds us, He gives us sunlight, He's given us the Bible, we've got thousands of years now of world history to see the consequences of unbelief and the blessings of obedience. And each one of us, we've just sinned. And we don't love His Word. I mean, forget the negative stuff. What about loving Him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind? We don't do it. And how did He respond to all of these sins? In our baseness, He gives His precious Son to be the ransom price, His blood, for our deliverance. I'll just say this and be done. You have reason to spend the rest of your days singing and rejoicing and dancing. If you have cancer, okay, if you've lost your job, you have to turn your eyes to what the Father has done for us in His love and in His kindness. Yes, right now we may suffer a little while, but there's an inheritance coming. There's a party already ongoing, a worshipful company of angels who are praising the Savior. Some of them you know, some of the faces you remember, and they are singing and they are rejoicing. That's your destiny by the grace and the mercy of God. Now give thanks. And ask the Lord, "Lord, change me. How would it be different if my children," me too, I'm asking myself, "if my children saw me thankful, more than just on Thanksgiving, that they saw me, my wife, what about if my wife saw me thankful? What about if my husband saw me thankful that I am bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ?" Now, if you've never come to that blood, I fear for your soul, because your blood's going to be required of you in hell forever, and you don't have enough to pay. So I encourage you now, before your eyes close in death, come and hold on to that plank of mercy, the righteousness, the obedience of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, because that is the ransom price that the Father has provided for us sinners. And let's give thanks to the Lord together. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this great gift of your love
that you have given us when you gave us your Son. And we ask that it would shape our attitudes about life, the way we pass through life. The early believers certainly passed through tyranny, persecution, hardship of various kinds, economic deprivation, loss. And you gave them this prayer as you give it to us to believe, to internalize, to pray, to give thanks. And we pray that you would make us a thankful people, for you have done great, great things for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your blood that you willingly shed for us. And we pray that you would bring multitudes, as you are under that blood, multitudes in Minnesota, multitudes in the Maldives, multitudes in India and Sri Lanka and Ethiopia and Eritrea and China and North Korea, multitudes in these United States, and that you would help us to turn away from our idols and turn to you, the only one who can cleanse our sins. Thank you for free and full forgiveness. And may we rejoice and give you thanks. We praise you that you are love, that you delight in mercy, that your mercies are fresh every morning. We thank you for preserving your word down through the years so that these truths are not buried under Satan's lies and man's deceptions and under religious tyranny. Thank you, O Lord, for keeping them in the light of day. And we pray that they would continue to transform the world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.